I just want to talk you through a couple of misunderstandings that I have experienced in my life. One which is quite cute and one that is quite awkward, potentially. The first misunderstanding took place last year when I was living in France. And I was looking after five kids, and I was walking home from school with the six-year-old, and she turned to me and she asked me, "Who's your love?" I thought, oh, that's quite a sweet question, isn't it? And I said, I went to answer her, and in fact, the word in French for single is célibataire, but the word for famous is célèbre. Now, I think they sound quite similar. So I went to answer her, well, I'm single and I'm quite happy being single. And in fact, what I said was, I'm famous and I'm quite happy being famous. So the conversation continued and she said, I didn't know that you were famous. How long have you been famous for? I said, well, I haven't always been famous, perhaps won't always be famous, but for the moment, fame is fine. And it wasn't resolved until dinner that night when she turned to her parents and said, did you know that Esther's famous? Oh, of course, I'm not. Well, in Bangor, small town. The second misunderstanding was a little bit more dramatic, a bit more awkward, and it goes as follows. I worked in a restaurant in Devon, and I was working as a waitress. And a family came in and they all sat down to have their meal and I was serving them. And the little boy on the end had a bit of chocolate just dripping from his lip there. And I think I'm kind of down with the kids. So I went up and leaned down and went, look at your face. And the family stopped and looked like I'd just punched him in the face or something. And that's when I realised that they weren't on puddings, they were on starters. And in fact, the chocolate was a birthmark. I know. So I felt, and I just said, I am so sorry, and walked away. Nothing I could really do about it. Now, misunderstandings can be potentially funny, and they can also have quite serious consequences. And the misunderstanding I want to talk about just now is one that I think has serious consequences. And it's the misunderstanding that so many people have today of who God is. Something I read recently on a friend's Facebook status. God is an imaginary friend for grown-ups. You may have heard people say that God is a nice concept, but it's not for me. God hates me. God is distant. God is quiet. God couldn't handle me. Or just plain, God doesn't exist. And I believe that a misunderstanding of who God is what keeps so many people away from exploring the Christian faith today. So the first thing that I want you to really grasp is straight from the heart of Scripture, and that is that God is love. Oh. When I found out that the A-team wanted to do a service on Noah's Ark, I thought, brilliant. Creatively, Freya is going to have a field day, isn't she? The colours and the animals and everything. But as for the talk, I'm quite out of my comfort zone. Because it's one of those stories that we come across in the Old Testament that seemingly justifies this viewpoint that God is a God of war, a God of destruction. We read in the scripture that we just looked at there, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I ever made them. And when I first started looking at this the other week, I thought, I don't really get that. And I'm just going to stand here and say that, and good night, there's tea and coffee through in the back room, and any questions you can direct at Peter about what we've learned tonight. But here's what I do know, and what I trust. Whoever God was then, God is now. And whoever God is now, God was then. And I believe that God is love. So here's my suggestion of how this adds up. God sends a terrible flood with the intention of wiping out mankind. No, God doesn't. See, this word blotted, it means to purify, to make fresh. And God sees favor with Noah, who represents those who can actually follow God wholeheartedly, who does have faith and is running the race and is in step with God's will. God's intention is not to end humanity, but to purify it after the disaster that man has made. Wickedness is the core of humanity. Boo. Mankind is on a path of self-destruction, and it reads here that it breaks God's heart. God is emotionally connected to this decision, and as a loving God, he cannot go against who he is. I believe that. You see, God ends a path of self-destruction before the path takes any more of God's good people with it. Is that fair? Well, the thing to remember is the enormity of time that this story took place over. Noah was 500 when he was instructed to build the ark, and he was 600 when the rains came. Now, in between, there isn't a whole lot that's said about the journey of Noah. Did he have days off? Did he get into arguments about it? Was he subject to accusations, ridicule, violence? We don't know, but we do know what it's like to be human, and we could well imagine the predicament that Noah found himself in. Far from a comfy bedtime story. I think it's actually quite cringeworthy, isn't it? There's absolutely no logic to it. The setting for this story is in the middle of a desert. Rain to this extent is a foreign concept. It's never happened before. It's apparently mad behavior and an illogical task. But the authority of God in building this eventual lifeboat was with Noah, and that was reason enough for him to persevere with the task at hand. People had 100 years to hear the warnings, to change their ways, to get right with God. The chance would have been there to get right with God. And if you really had faith and you saw Noah building a boat, I would be building a boat too, or asking if I can come along as well. And the fact that only Noah and his family got on that boat speaks of the lack of relationship that mankind had with God. God is love, yes, but God is also just. And what I think this story shows us is the aspect of God's character as a just God. He is all-loving. That is not just a New Testament concept, but he is also just. And that love is born from justice. So you see, this story can be misunderstood either to justify a viewpoint that God is a God of disaster or a God of hate, or it can be misunderstood as just a nice, fluffy bedtime story. And aside from the animals, there's really no fluff about it. That was cheesy, sorry. It's a story of outstanding faith. A specific task given to an ordinary man with extraordinary faith to do something that would render him a fool before the world, but a prince in heaven. And we know that it's an outstanding story because we find it elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, under the different title, Heroes of Faith. And in Hebrews, the writer points us back to the forefathers and the foremothers of the faith who have given us these great examples of faith. Not to feel bad about who we are not and what we have not done, but to encourage us to persevere in faith, because it is by faith that we are saved. Romans 3:30. Faith is the whole point. If you want to open up your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 11, please. And just look down at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. If I cannot please God without faith, then I need to understand what faith is. Because when you take faith away, things don't really add up. These men and women are merely great examples of what? Without faith, it's really just a focus on the person. Take faith away, and what you've got is a man on a power trip, an attention seeker, or a madman. Noah without faith is pretty much a madman. There's no focus to his work. There's no aim to the good deeds of man. There's just self-glorification. We know that works without faith are dead. So if you take faith away, works are just dead and aimless. Follow with me on to verse 7. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat, or an ark, to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about something that had never happened before. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of Noah just for a second and imagine that you are the one commanded to build this ark. And if someone walks by and asks you, what are you doing? How would you respond? I think, honestly, the first 5 or 6 times I'd be really confident and I'd say, well, God has told me to build an ark. That's what I'm doing because there's a flood coming. But after the first 5 or 6 responses, I might start to answer a bit differently. Just something for the missus. Or add some spare gopher wood from the porch. So I'm just building an ark for the kids to play in. And, what? Or maybe he's starting to get a little bit arrogant about this task, about what he was creating. Just some sort of vision I've had. It's a yacht. Yes, you go yachting in it. It's not very big now, but it's going to be huge. No, it was not by lies that Noah built an ark. Neither was it by a cowardly, embarrassed attitude, but it was by faith that Noah built the ark. And faith, if we jump to verse 1 of chapter 11, is defined as this: the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. Is your understanding of faith a misunderstanding? It would be easy to mistake faith as a wishy-washy mentality, just aimlessly believing and wishing it was true. It nearly sounds wishy-washy, doesn't it? Faith. I've got faith and I believe in fairies. The English language is nearly downgraded the word to something that sounds quite weak. But in fact, in the Greek, the word used for faith in God is pistis. And to illustrate that, think about the image of a piston. I'm not an engineer or remotely scientifically minded, so rather crudely, my understanding of a piston is that gas feeds the pump and it keeps going under pressure. Hope I'm not wrong there. What an appropriate word for faith. Faith does not get weaker under pressure, but stronger. Like a muscle that is trained, it will get stronger the more you feed it. It will be more effective the more that you use it. Pistis in the Greek is not just a noun, not just a naming word, but a verb. That's for the GCSE bite-sized revision going on. Verbs are doing words. Brilliant. We do faith. Do we? And when I say we, I mean I, but you're welcome to listen in. See, I often feel a disconnect when I say that. I do faith. And the disconnect is that I truly believe something, but I'm not living it out in my life. I truly believe in the truth of God's word. But if you look at my life, I freak out about the smallest things, and I do not mirror the deep peace that we're promised from God. I truly believe that God loves me just as I am, but I struggle so often with not feeling quite good enough. We know what faith is. We have it. But when the going gets tough, why does it start to weaken so often? And I think it's because we lean on the feelings and not on the truth. Building a boat probably didn't feel good at times. But Noah persevered because of truth. Had he done as he felt, I'm sure he'd have given up a long time ago, before the work was complete. When the going gets tough for us, it doesn't feel good. And it would be so much easier to just have a week off sometimes from faith, wouldn't it? It'd be convenient at school or in the workplace to just shake off these morals and values that make us so dramatically different from people. Peer pressure is for every age. There are temptations at any stage in life to just go with the crowd. And you know, from time to time, we do take time off. And the consequences? We misunderstand God as being distant and far and quiet. We have this question in the Christian circuits: how's your faith? I think we should rephrase it and ask, how is your God? whatever trials that we face, and I don't belittle them, hard things do come up, God is still creator of the universe. He is still steadfast. He still supports you with his righteous right hand. God still sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. He is still full of grace, full of forgiveness, still powerful, and still enough. We're very quick to focus on the problem and the feelings surrounding it and not on who God is. So in those moments, refocus on who God is and how big he is rather than how big the obstacle is. Please don't misunderstand what I've said. What I'm not saying is life is always happy and hunky-dory with Jesus. I'm saying Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And when we don't feel good, feel truth. It's the foundations that will build you back up. Truth is what we put our faith into. You may feel like the great heroes of faith are just these unbelievable characters, and they do unbelievable things, and these wonderful experiences, and they look great, and everyone wants their autograph, and they're just cool and popular, and they stand out, and I never will, because I'm just me. And I know that I'm a part of the body of Christ. I know that I have a function, but what am I? Am I the appendix? Is all that I'm good for just blowing up and killing people? And we look back at the great heroes of faith. Visual aids. And we think, Noah was absolutely cracking, and he was a good egg. He was a cream egg, you might say. And we think, Joseph, he was fantastic. He was a bit of a caramel.
Yes.
And Abraham and Sarah, they were eclairs. But me, when it comes to me and when I compare myself to the great heroes of faith, what am I? And you might often feel like Bourneville. And all you're good at is being bitter. That's all you're good at. And we become paralyzed with this fear that we're not good enough. And we have nothing to offer. And in fact, what we do is we wear this fear and we carry it with us into every area of our lives. And we put ourselves into this box. And we just stay in there. And that's where we will spend our lives, in fear. And we bounce off the walls of our box of fear, this concept that we're not good enough, which God never spoke to you. It does not say in the Word of God that you're not good enough. It does not say in the Word of God to have a spirit of fear. But it says that he gives you a spirit of power and confidence. Or maybe you feel like you play for Bourneville United. And when I say Bourneville, of course, I mean Portsmouth. You might feel like you are the bottom of the league. You might feel like you're in a bit of a mess. You're worse than Hull City. And you need to know this tonight, that God has a special number for you, and it is this, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I want you just to find your pulse right now. Wherever it's strongest. Just give me a nod if it's beating. Yeah, good. And that means that you are significant. If your pulse is beating, you are alive, and that means you're significant. And God has significant and specific plans for your life. Plans of good to give you a hope and to give you a future. And as you persevere in faith, God will grow you from one degree of glory to the next. I don't know if you're facing obstacles in your life and what they are. I don't know if you're bound by fear. maybe fears about stepping out for God, what reservations you have about obeying God's calling. But what I do know is this: now is not the time to quit. Now is not the time to stop praying, and now is not the time to lose faith. Now is the perfect time to persevere, because perseverance will finish its work. And when all is said and done, and you're standing before the Father, what will the Lord say about your faith? It was by faith that. Please insert your name here. Let's pray. God, we come before you humbly, and we know that it is in your strength that we can do things. And we just pray that you will give us confidence to persevere in our faith, to keep going because of the truth of who you are. In moments where we misunderstand who you are, just remind us, Father, through our friends, through your word, through our prayer life, and help us to support one another as we persevere in faith with you. Amen.